Well, it's good to give thanks to God. Yet sometimes this can be difficult to do. This is hard because it seems as though evil runs rampant in our world. It's difficult to do because of the suffering and trials that we endure. It's difficult because wickedness is real, it is present, and seems to not end. I think with the words of Habakkuk, we can agree. We can ask God, why do you make us see iniquity and cause us to look on wickedness? With Habakkuk, we may even ask God, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? You know, I think about even the past few years in the society in which we live, and it's only been a few. Over which time, through the course of these years, evil has seemingly sprouted forth. It's flourished. The Supreme Court of the United States declared that marriage between a man and a woman is no longer strictly marriage, but men may marry men and women may marry women. This happened at the highest level of the court system. This amazing design of men and women in marriage, given by the divine designer, it's been rejected and repudiated. We have a recorded video of Planned Parenthood sharing how aborted baby parts are harvested. Instead of prison, they are given tax dollars. The cameraman was prosecuted for filming that. And gender is no longer biological, but rather it is now a choice. And to speak otherwise, well, that's discrimination. Presently, it's 10:30 p.m. in Kabul. Senseless, stupid planning has left the nation defenseless against the wicked. The full impact of this is just yet to be seen. When we stop to consider the deeds, indeed the wickedness of our nation, of the world, it's tough to give thanks. When we think about the actions of those who dwell at the highest levels of society, be it presidents or justices or generals or cabinet members or even doctors, it may be hard to say, yes, I praise God this morning. Because sometimes all we see is evil. And it seems as though it's evil that flourishes. Well, there is a way to come into the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. And there's a way to come in here praising God and offering Him thanks. Joyfully and gladly, even as we assemble, we can sing worship. And we can do this because the enemies of God, the wicked, they will perish. A day is coming when God is going to set all things right. When God is going to judge the wicked and exalt the righteous. Open up your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 92. It's our singular takeaway this morning. Because God reigns, the wicked will perish, and the righteous He will exalt. Now this summer we've been working our way through various psalms. We're looking at the different categories of psalms. There's psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving. There's royal psalms played in ancient Israel at the appointment of a king, and so forth. This morning, we see a psalm of individual thanksgiving. It's the type of psalm that one would sing, praising God for what He's done. Joy marks the tone of this psalm. This psalm we'll explore in three different movements. I want to begin with the first four verses. We discovered the righteous worship. The righteous worship, verses 1 through 4. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hand. In these four verses, we get the what, when, and how of worship. As we read these, you'll identify overlap from psalms we've preached previously on recent Sundays. But you also see some distinctions, especially as we get into the latter portion of this psalm. What do we do concerning worship when we gather? Well, we give thanks and we sing praises. The psalmist begins the psalm saying, it is good to do this. It's good to do this because when we praise God, we glorify His name. This is even the essence of what we are created to do. It's at the heart of what we're made for. We're made to praise God. We're made to glorify God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, question number one and answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A few weeks ago, we explored Psalm 81. There we focused on singing. One major way we worship God is through song. We worship God through song. We use music to accompany that song. So why? Why do we worship? Why does the believer worship God? Well, the psalmist gives two different answers in our first few verses. In verse 2, worship happens in the morning and at night. Let's take this other question first. When do we worship? In verse 2, worship happens in the morning and at night. Another way of saying, all the time. When do we worship? Well, we worship constantly. As we breathe, so we worship. Perhaps in the morning we may awake, Lord, thank you for the sunrise. Lord, thank you for this lunch. It reminds me of your love and your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for another day of life. I see your hand of protection upon my life. We worship God all the day long. Each morning, you may consider the day ahead. You would declare God's loving kindness. Each evening, in reflection of your day, you declare God's faithfulness. Now let's backtrack a little bit here. Let's look at the superscription to the psalm, because this also answers the question when. Now the superscription to the psalm is that sentence. It comes after the chapter number, but before verse 1. We see Psalm 92 was a psalm written for the Sabbath day. God fixed certain days for worship. And for Old Testament Israel, the keeping of the Sabbath was command number 4. God was very serious about this. It's part of the covenant He made with Israel. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So this psalm tells us that Israel was to worship the Lord each day. We just saw that morning and evening. But at the same time, they were not to neglect a particular day of worship. Now, you and I are no longer under this law, this Mosaic law, or the Old Testament law. We are under a new covenant. We don't have a Sabbath Saturday, but we have a Lord's Day Sunday. You and I gather together to worship here on Sunday because this is the day when Jesus rose from the dead. The passages like Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 and Hebrews 10, they all point to this corporate assembly, this gathering of the body of Christ. We come together to do, Lord willing, on Sunday, what we've been doing all week long apart. We do it here together. So we're praising the Lord through the week, and we're faithfully gathering on His day as well. One does not negate the other. Believers are doing both. And we now get to the why question. Why do we worship God? I feel like the reason for this is pretty unique among Christians. If we answer this question through the lens of other religions, we get different answers. It seems as though other religions would worship God to please Him or to even appease Him. The Quran, for example, instructs mankind to worship Allah so that you may become righteous. But you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we worship the Lord to declare who He is and what He's done. All day long we see in the psalm, we declare His loving kindness. We declare His steadfast love, His covenant loyalty. All day long we declare his faithfulness, that God is steadfast and he is trustworthy. In this psalm, this loving kindness and faithfulness, it has a particular display. We'll see in a moment, the display of this is the destruction of the wicked and an exaltation of the righteous. I think verse 4 is also instructive. Why worship God? Verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands." In other words, God receives worship for what he has done, for the work of his hands. I see a chain developing in this psalm. In verse 2, we learn of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. In verse 4, these attributes are displayed in what he does. And in the remainder of the psalm, what he does, namely, the work of his hands, is to destroy the wicked and exalt the righteous. But let's just say it simply. God is worthy of worship because he is God. In a study conducted by the Pew Research Center, adults were asked why they chose to worship. 81% desired to become closer to God. 69% also answered they wanted their children to have a strong moral foundation. 68% answered they wanted to become better people. Others were asked why they worshipped infrequently. 37% practiced their faith in other ways. The Old Testament has stories of God's view on that. 28% said they were not Christians. I actually respect that honesty. It's an unhypocritical way of answering the question. And 23% said they hadn't found a church they liked, a search driven by perhaps personal preference. Now, of course, we want to see people worship by God's design. And we want to see people come to saving faith. And we want to see people stop looking for a church based on personal preferences and start asking, what would God want in a church in my life? The righteous worship God. And they do it because he is worthy. Because he is worth our worship. Because this, what we do here, is all about God. The Lord's day is about the Lord. It's us worshiping the Lord for who he is and for what he does. Look at the last part of verse 4 and notice what the psalmist does not say. Notice why the worshiper does not worship. "I will sing for joy because I like the music." It has nothing to do with our personal preferences. "I will sing for joy because the pastor's funny." It has nothing to do with humor or personality, and I'm thankful for that. "I will sing for joy because my friends do." It has nothing to do with demographics. He says, "I will worship with joy because of the work of your hands." Worship is about God. It's not about me. It's not about the psalmist. It's not about my emotions or my entertainment or my desires. It's about God. And I assume that's why you've been coming. You come here because worship is about God. While the world melts in fear of a virus, we gathered here these past few years. It was 100 degrees the one day. I mean, you keep coming back. You've even hired me and had an opportunity to realize, what have we done? But you keep coming. Because it's not about the weather. It's not about safety. It's about Jesus Christ. Amen. You're not here because I'm spectacular, because it's comfortable, because we've cracked some code for risk-free living. You come because of Christ. God is worthy. And I would even argue that some of you come because you can't not come. Where else will we go, Lord, on the Lord's day? You're too precious. And the righteous, that's all of you in Christ, the righteous worship God. Now, I mentioned that there's a chain in this psalm. And what David now does is he moves into the heart of the psalm. The work of God's hands, verses 5 through 9, God destroys the wicked. The psalmist continues, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. You see, in verse 5 continues this praise of God. It functions a bit like a bridge between those first few verses and now the gist of the psalm. The psalmist is marveling at the works and at the thoughts of God. How great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. I want you to try to think about a Bible story or a Bible character. What God is going to do throughout Scripture is use broken situations or broken people and bring good out of it in a way that only the mind of God can do. Now, this is a little scary for me. I'm putting myself on the spot here. Does anybody have a Bible story or a Bible character? Front few rows. Who? Joseph. Joseph from the Old Testament. Oh, thank you, Pauline. That's an easy one. That's good. Clearly, we can see how God has brought good out of the life of Joseph. He's that Old Testament character from the book of Genesis. Joseph started out in a prison cell. And only the mind of God could work Joseph through the ranks, out of the prison cell, to the second highest position in all of Egypt, to eventually redeem his people through Moses to bring them out. Excellent choice, Pauline. Does anybody have another one? Daniel. Daniel, that's a good one, Walt. Yeah, Daniel was in exile with God's people. In fact, for an evening, it even looked like Daniel was about to die under this edict given by the king. And God answered the prayers of he and his three friends. He even got thrown in a lion's den. God delivered him out of that. And God used him during a very important time during exile in Babylon to deliver his people out of Babylon. Any other ones? All right. Moses. We'll go with Moses. Moses was a baby born underneath a very disturbing edict by the Pharaoh to kill all babies born. The Hebrew midwives defied that order. And Moses survived. And Moses became, through a difficult time of murder, and then exile, I think the exile was more of a training time for Moses, but he actually led God's people out of Egypt. Okay, good. Well, there are many other ones, and before you guys get too hard with the names, we're just going to stop there. But the point is, and you can do this, as you're reading your Bible, as you're looking at Bible stories, as you're seeing these characters, see how deep God's thoughts are. How God, only God, could bring about good or deliverance through these challenging situations and fallen people. And that's what the psalmist is driving at here. God has an amazing way of doing things. His thoughts are very deep to the psalmist. There's many more, as we said, but I want you to look at the profound ways of God in this psalm. The reason the wicked flourish is that they might be destroyed. What an unusual way to think about things. And what the psalmist says is that the senseless man or the stupid man, he doesn't understand this. Now, this word senseless in some of your Bible versions is translated as brutish. That sounds like a great King James Version word, brutish. Now, the word's going to be used elsewhere in the Bible of animal-like behavior. So these would be people that are behaving like beasts, really preoccupied with the physical versus the spiritual. What's sad about this is that as human beings, we're created to have more dimensions than just the physical dimension. In other words, you and I are spiritual beings. We're designed to have a relationship with the living God. There's a spiritual aspect to who we are. But these people, these senseless people, seem to forsake that or reject that and simply dwell in the physical. The stupid are foolish. I think all of your Bible versions except mine actually use the word fool here. And again, this is not talking about someone's ability. But it speaks more to their bent. They're bent towards bad decisions, toward bad choices. So here's someone who doesn't have a low IQ. This isn't someone with a high level of illiteracy. This is someone, in fact, who can be quite intelligent, but yet stupid because they live apart from God. And in this psalm, these senseless, these stupid, we find that they even sprout and flourish. When the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed. The psalmist is going to use multiple labels for this group of people. In verse 6, it's the senseless or the stupid. Look down at verse 7. Here they're called the wicked. Again in verse 7, evildoers. In verse 9, they're God's enemies. And in their lives, they flourish. The senseless, stupid, wicked, evildoers who are God's enemies flourish. They enjoy remarkable success, money and mansions, power, prestige, prosperity. This is the way of the wicked. At the beginning of our message this morning, we identified positions of great power. With the stroke of a pen, our sitting president has allowed aid to go to foreign countries for abortions. The Supreme Court justices, they determine what is law. All 94 jurisdictions of the federal judiciary, they must follow that law. Our generals, they oversee a $600 billion annual budget, the most powerful military on the planet. What power! What success to gain these positions! But a power apart from God is so dangerous. It can turn wicked and evil so fast. In Psalm chapter 73, another psalmist by the name of Asaph, he struggles with this concept. And he sees the success of the wicked. And he sees the struggle of the righteous. And he confesses to God, Psalm 73, verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Have you ever felt this? Have you ever observed this? But listen to what he concludes. "It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You cast them down to destruction." Asaph came to the place of truth. And Psalm 73, like our psalm, it reaches the same conclusion. God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked. And this may be a difficult truth to reconcile, because we understand and we even embrace, perhaps elevate, the love of God, which is actually also very true. But this difficult truth is truth nonetheless. Romans 9 puts them side by side. God demonstrates his wrath and makes his power known by enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And at the same time, God makes known the riches of his glory upon vessels of glory, which he prepared beforehand for glory. His thoughts are very deep indeed. The Lord God is truly the Most High God. And that is why we worship him. And his name will be glorified in your life in one of two ways. Either he destroys you for refusing his patience and rejecting his Son, Jesus Christ. If you do not confess your sin and you do not believe upon Jesus, that is your end. Or God's name is glorified as he redeems you, as you come to him, confessing sin, believing upon Jesus. He promises to redeem your life and save you. No longer do we then dwell as this senseless fool, but we are spiritually awake. No longer are we the fool of Psalm 92, but we become wise. No longer are we wicked, but righteous. No longer evildoers, but doers of good. No longer God's enemies, but a friend of God. You can flourish, and not just for a few decades here on earth, but throughout all eternity, reconciled to a holy God who loves you and gave his Son for you. God does indeed destroy the wicked. And God will also exalt the righteous. Verses 10 through 15, the psalmist pivots. It's a contrast. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And here again is the effect of the greatness of God, this loving kindness and faithfulness of God. It exalts the righteous. And just as sure as we can be about the destruction of the wicked, we've just seen that, so too can we be absolutely sure that he will exalt the righteous. Once again, Hebrew poetry, the descriptiveness of this psalm, it does not fail in this point. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. This could refer to power, as though the movement of the ox's horn represents power, bucking his head back in victory. It also connects with the anointing of oil. Back in this time of the psalmist, that same horn, the horn of an ox, would be used with to anoint a king or a prophet with oil. Pictured there is consecration. It's as though we're saying, we belong to the Most High God. It's a way to set apart or to signify one's belonging. Verse 11 assures certainty. Again, the psalmist is using his eyes and his ears. This psalm functions a bit prophetically even, because if you think about it, this psalmist is almost looking back on what has happened. But we know the full destruction of the wicked hasn't happened. Our final exaltation, that has not happened. But at the same time, verse 11 speaks pretty confidently about these truths. That's how sure they are. The largest analogy in our closing verses is reserved for the tree. We're going to flourish like the palm tree, or like the cedar. In fact, we will grow. The date palm tree of the ancient Near East is a wonderful picture of this. I read an article about a seedling that was found to the date palm. It was uncovered in an archaeological dig in the fortress of Masada. This is an ancient Near Eastern Hebrew fortress. And they came across this old date palm seed, and they planted it, over 2,000 years old, and it grew. Now, they nicknamed it Methuselah, by the way. But the point is that you will grow. And it's like this date palm. You will grow and you will flourish. But God is able to cause that growth. That date palm seed does not seem like it would grow, but it did. And so it is with you and I, with anyone who comes to Christ. How could that person possibly grow? Well, God does the watering, and it grows. It's interesting, in this psalm, God is using worship to cause that growth. The watering is coming from worship. And verse 13 basically states that much. And in that verse, you can see the proximity of the planting. The planting has happened in the assembly of the people, in the assembly of God. The psalmist is planted in the house of the Lord, not in front of the televangelist on TV. The psalmist flourishes in the courts of our God. That's a picture of the worshiper in God's house. I would even argue that God does a unique work in here, in worship, in the hearts of his children that he does not do elsewhere, though he does do work elsewhere. And lastly, we see there's productivity. You will be productive. You will yield fruit in old age. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, says Paul. And as time goes on, fruit increases, so the psalmist declares. It's a great contrast to the wicked we've already seen this morning. The wicked would perish, the righteous flourish. The wicked are short-lived, the righteous are very green, a term of spiritual vitality. The wicked are scattered, but the righteous are planted. And the psalmist brings it to a close. He gives us our purpose, the reason God has done these great works, to declare that the Lord is just. He is my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is just. Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus is our rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "Israel drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And Jesus is righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "He is our advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous." The psalmist points to the Lord God, and the psalm points to Jesus. And worship for you and I, it's our offering. Praising God for the judgment he will bring upon the wicked, and praising God for the exaltation of the righteous. It is good to give thanks to God. Amen. You know, throughout all of eternity, you and I will praise the Lord. And that will be after a time when God has made all things new, when you and I will be in what are called glorified bodies, will be in new bodies, will be perfect, immaculate, everything will be beautiful. But we are not there yet. We are somewhere between that moment of salvation and then that final disposition. You can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I was thinking about the history of Scripture. And I was thinking about God's justice, about him dealing with the wicked and exalting the righteous. And rarely could I find occasions when he immediately dealt with the wicked. There's a few. I thought of Nadab and Abihu. We all know Ananias and Sapphira. And we could even maybe throw Judas Iscariot in there. But most times, there's some delay. There's a gap between the wicked and their judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, they flourished for many years. It was 3 years between King Abimelech murdering his 70 brothers and taking a millstone to the head. Even Queen Jezebel, she reigned many years before they threw her out a window. But if there's a delay for the wicked, a gap between those two occasions, so too is that true of the righteous. That you and I were not immediately taken into heaven at the moment of salvation. And it's in that in-between time where we live. And it's during that in-between time that we are called to worship. We worship God even now. In fact, I couldn't think of one occasion where someone immediately came to faith and then went to be with the Lord. I had a hard time finding that in the Bible. So in the meantime, we worship and we sing. Because it's in the meantime that we experience God. This God who is upright. This God who is righteous. And this God who is our rock. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. And for your faithfulness. Thank you for your promise to destroy the wicked and exalt the righteous. I pray for us, Father, that you would grant us a heart of worship, that we would believe upon your plan and believe all the more, that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would fuel our worship to be more vibrant, to be more thankful, to be more zealous. Thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you that we can know Christ, that we can know you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.